The Jewish Heritage Foundation presents The Epic of the Eternal People, an in-depth study of Jewish history based on original source material given by Rav Shmuel Irons, Rosh HaKollel, Dean of the Kollel Institute of Greater Detroit, one of the leading centers of Talmudic research and community education in North America.
This lecture, entitled The Teachings and Tales of Rav Nachman of Breslov, is dedicated to the memory and Le'ilui Nishmas Moshe Zev Ben Tzvi, Dr. Murray Platt, of blessed memory. Yeah, one of the most original and controversial of the great Hasidic masters of Nachman of Breslov, a child prodigy, a religious genius, and a great grandson of the Baal Shem Tov, left us with a legacy that continues to this day to have a profound influence on world Jewry. In fact, his message of hope and joy touches a particularly responsive chord with today's disaffected and spiritually deprived generation. Thousands upon thousands of his followers converge on Uman, his burial place, every Rosh Hashanah, to seek a spiritual high and ultimate salvation. Rav Nachman promised those who visit his gravesite to personally intervene on their behalf. To quote his own words, "Ich will mich leigen in dem langen Breit, ich soll ihm es a teuveton. By the payas will ich ihm es a reus ziehen von der Scheul tachtiis. I'll lay myself out by my length and width in order to do him a favor. If need be, by his payas will I pull him out of hell." If you notice, Breslover Hasidim have very long payas. To make it easier. Yeah. To his opponents, who view him as a cult figure, this sounds too much like the words of another charismatic figure of history who claimed, quote, "Believe in me and be saved." The last lecture I gave was devoted to Rav Nachman's unusual life. Tonight's lecture is devoted to his teachings. One of the existential problems of the modern and postmodern era is despair and feelings of insignificance. In a sense, Rav Nachman's teachings are so relevant to our times and the reason they enjoy such popularity. I'd like to begin with the following quote from the Likutei Moharan, which was, as we're going to quote from him later as well. I mean, throughout the lecture, you should know that the cumulative effect of the sum total of the subtle movements which you made for the purpose of distancing yourself from materialism in order to serve Hashem, no matter how slight any individual movement may be, will come to your assistance in your time of need if you ever experience distress, God forbid. Because basically he's saying, you don't have to do everything. Just a slight movement. You know, that today they speak about the butterfly effect. You know, the movements, the air turbulence caused by a butterfly could have multiply that ultimately will cause a hurricane. You never know the value of a small movement. And we tend to feel that whatever I do is so insignificant. And here part is the message of hope. What you deem is to be insignificant in Hashem's eyes is significant. And it continues on, and you should know that a person who's journeyed through life has to pass over a very narrow bridge. The most important thing is not to have any fear whatsoever. This is the source of the words of the song, you know, Kol Olam Kula Gesher Tzar Moed. That's really taken from here. And it continues on, it is appropriate for every person to scrutinize his actions and personality in order to find some merit or some special positive aspect of his life to which he can derive satisfaction and strength. This will serve him as a source of strength even if he falls, God forbid, to terrible depths. This will enable him to find within himself to return to Hashem and thereby transform all of his sins into merits. It seems, as we discussed in the previous lecture, Rav Nachman himself suffered from depression. And he realized that one of the keys to coming out of depression is to really find something in your life that you can really be proud of. That you could find that there's really something of value in my own life. And this is something which he can relate it to his disciples. It continues on, from this you should understand the extent with which a person should find the strength within himself not to despair, God forbid, come what may. The essential thing is always to be happy. You know, and the Vo'ikar Liyos B'Simcha Tomid, again, this is the source of the song, the Breslover song, Mitzvah Gedoyla Liyos B'Simcha Tomid. He should try to accomplish this goal with any means at his disposal, even to the extent of engaging in foolish behavior and looking like a fool through playful acting or jumping or dancing, so that he experience happiness, something which is very essential. I don't know if you've been to Eretz Yisrael and seen the Breslovers, but this is where they get it from. The idea of never giving up hope is central to Breslover Hasidus. It is told that during the Warsaw Ghetto Revolt, around Pesach of 1943, on a wall of the ghetto, Breslover Hasidim painted in large letters, quote, Gewalt Yidden Zaitzach Nishmiyayish. Zaitzach Miyayish. It says Gewalt, like a scream. It says Jews don't give up hope. In the words of Rav Nachman on page 2, again from the Likutei Moharan, the before was Mem Ches 48, and this is Ayin Ches 78. It is essential that a person strengthen himself with all his ability, for there's no room in this world for despair. When he made this statement, he expressed himself in Yiddish as follows, Kein Yiyush is gonit vorhanden, and said those words with much effort and with a depth of feeling in order to convey to every person throughout all the generations, never to despair, come what may. No matter how far a person has fallen, God forbid, as long as he strengthens himself in some area, there is hope that he'll return to Hashem. Another major theme of Rav Nachman is the role of the tzaddik, you know, the saint, the Hasidic Rebbe, and the importance of clinging to him. The special relationship between the chosid, the follower, and the tzaddik, the master, although a feature of every Hasidic sect, is far more pronounced with the followers of Rav Nachman. In paragraph C, we quote from one of his many statements regarding the subject, here on page 2. And again, this is only one of many statements. And he says, the tried and proven method to dispel pride, which is akin to idolatry, is through clinging to tzaddikim, says the righteous and saintly people, which he really refers to as Hasidic masters. I guess by negating your own ego, by clinging to the tzaddik, you know, this is the trufa, this is the cure for arrogance, for pride. Since such great emphasis is placed by Rav Nachman on clinging to a tzaddik, and not relying on one's own study and meditation to become close to Hashem, it becomes crucial for the chosid to choose the right tzaddik or master. Since not everyone who claims to be a tzaddik, a saint, is truly fit to guide a chosid, a follower. In the words of Rav Nachman, again, this is on the bottom of page 2, paragraph D, the antagonist, Satan, is now putting his efforts into confusing the world, for the Jewish people are very close to the end of the days and feel a great emotional tie to Hashem, something which is unprecedented. Every Jew has great longing for Hashem. This is why the antagonist has stealthily introduced strife amongst the tzaddikim and established many fabricators of lies. In other words, pseudo-tzaddikim. He even introduced great strife among true tzaddikim to such an extent that no one knows now where to locate truth. It is therefore quite essential for one to ask of Hashem that he grant him the merit to cling to a true tzaddik. In the previous lecture, which was devoted to the life of Rav Nachman, we showed how personal prayer shaped and defined his unique character. This personal relationship with Hashem through prayer is a major theme of Breslov or Hasidus, and was constantly stressed by Rav Nachman. In fact, one of his works, Likutei Tfilos, is solely devoted to the prayers that he composed to be used by his Hasidim's followers. The following is a quote from the preface to that work, written by his faithful disciple, Rav Nosson Sternhartz. And this is on page 3. It says, therefore, if a person desires to take pity upon his soul, to truly set his vision upon his eternal purpose in life, to bring himself closer to Hashem, it is obvious to all that he must proceed and break and annul any bad character trait that he may possess and acquire, and acquire all the positive traits and go in Hashem's ways. This is impossible without praying, beseeching, crying out to Hashem over a period of many years. You know, it's really interesting the distinction that this approach is to that of the Musar movement, which began in the mid-1800s, whose focus was really, again, character development and change through action, through meditation. And here his stress is through prayer. Of course, one has to realize the problem, but it's in a sense, his feeling is it's really too difficult for one to accomplish, and you need the prayer. All of the tzaddikim and truly pious Jews merited their spiritual level only through prayer and beseeching God, as we've explained many times. But this in itself is difficult and laborious. I need to pray and beseech God for an extended period of time. I mean, it's difficult in your own words. And it continues on. I mean, that's why Rav Nachman created these prayers. The advantage of these prayers, which are composed by Rav Nachman, is well understood by any discerning individual who desires truth and perfect faith. For such prayers are unprecedented and are filled with all that is good for the Jewish people. And through them, a person will gather further strength and desire and closer to Hashem, eventually leading to a complete and true repentance. Every person who will accustom himself in these prayers in truth and perfect faith will certainly merit the world to come. I mean, just interesting that you see that Breslov or Hasidim really have created for themselves really a different agenda and a different set of prayers, in addition, of course, to the traditional set of prayers, but an additional set of prayers. We mentioned previously about the fact that the Breslov or Hasidim come together every Rosh Hashanah and Uman. I heard the figures, I may have heard them incorrectly, recall them incorrectly. Last year, there was a year ago in 2004, there were 17,000 people who came to Uman. This year there were 30,000. I mean, it's growing exponentially. This is based upon Rav Nachman's teachings. The following is one of the prayers Rav Nachman composed in his Likutei Tfilos, this is number 76, in which we see the tremendous stress which he placed regarding being by the Tzaddik on Rosh Hashanah. There's on page 4. May it be your will, Hashem, our God, and the God of our forefathers, do you grant me the merit through your great compassion to travel to the true tzaddikim on Rosh Hashanah and to be constantly connected to them. Here we have the two features, the tzaddik and Rosh Hashanah. Through this may I merit to sanctify my mind and my thoughts with great sanctity. Have pity upon me through your great compassion and help and save me from all kinds of foreign thoughts and any kind of defects of the mind. May you grant me wisdom, knowledge, discernment, and intellect. May you speedily grant me the merit of true and perfect sanctity of thought. Through your great compassion, may you sweeten and annul all of the judgments against us and the rest of the Jewish people from now until eternity. May we merit to receive the sanctity of Rosh Hashanah through the Trut Tzaddikim, to restore all of the needs to be spiritually restored on Rosh Hashanah, which is the source of this judgment for the whole year. May our thoughts be holy and pure constantly, especially on the holy day of Rosh Hashanah. Master of the universe, you are aware of the great obligation to travel to the true tzaddikim on Rosh Hashanah. You're also aware of the nature of the many hindrances which threaten to overwhelm us from all sides. He who takes pity upon the unfortunate should take pity and have compassion upon us. Help us and grant us the merit to break through all of the obstacles. Show us your way and guide us in your truth and teach us so that we should merit to travel to the true tzaddikim on Rosh Hashanah, so we should merit through them to the true sanctity of thought. For you know that now in the eras of the heels of the coming of Mashiach, ikvas of the Mashiach, the essential support and salvation is only through the holy days of Rosh Hashanah, upon which we lean in order to draw close to you, to cause your godliness and your kingship to flow upon us from Rosh Hashanah, continue on for the entire year. Since Breslover Hasidim feel there's no tzaddik that even comes remotely close to Rav Nachman, it only follows that they should all come to him on Rosh Hashanah. One unique ritual amongst Breslover Hasidim is the recitation of 10 special kapitlach, chapters of Tehillim, of Psalms, which he refers to as a tikkun kloli, the universal correction or the restorations of one's spiritual ills. He revealed them to his disciples in the year 1809, shortly before his death. The following is an excerpt from the Seder Tikkun Kloli, written by his disciple Rav Nosson, which is printed in Likutei Tfilos. Yeah. The following is stated, this is taken from Likutei Tfilos. In Likutei Moran, section 1, chapter 205. The proper corrective measure for a nocturnal emission, God forbid, is to recite 10 chapters of Tehillim the day that it occurred. Heaven forbid, for the recitation of Tehillim has the power to extricate the drop of the semen from the klipa, the husk, the force of evil, which seized it. This is because the numerical value of Tehillim, this 485, is equal to that of Lilis. Lilis is the demoness. Lamed is 30, Yud is 10, Lamed is 30, Yud is 10. And it's 480. It says it's 80 and Tuf is 4, so it's 480. Adding to it the five letters of her name, says Lamed Yud Tuf, you could add that as a separate. So you have another five. So it says then you have 485. You should know the following are the 10 chapters which are effective. 16, 32, 41, 42, 59, 77, 90, 105, 137, 150. These can effect a tremendous restoration for the above. And one who merits saying them the very day that they occur need not fear for the awesome defect that comes with a nocturnal emission, God forbid, for it will certainly be corrected. On another occasion, he stated that one should be very careful to immerse himself in a mikveh that very day. Even if he can't immerse himself in the morning, he should at least immerse himself before nightfall, for one should be very careful to immerse himself that very day. He continues on, besides this, he should admonish his followers to accustom themselves to immerse themselves in a mikveh. He stated that one should be especially careful to do so on those days, the tachanun. The tachanun is the special supplications that are said after the amida, after the Shemoneh Esrei in the weekdays. On those days that is not said on the weekdays, i.e. the month of Nisan, etc., which are stated in Shulchan Aruch or Chaim. They merit, this is all Rav Nosson speaking, a merit to fulfill all of his words in truth and in perfect faith. Amen. Ken Yirot, so may be his will. And in another citation, it says, Rav Nachman also specifically called the rabbi of Breslov. In other words, the city of Breslov had a Rav. He was a Rebbe, he was the Tzaddik. But the city had a Rav, a rabbi, a functioning rabbi who Paskin Shail is like, who dealt with questions of halacha and of kashrus, of the chinuch, and is like any, of education, like any rabbi. So he called him and Rav Naftali, his disciple, as witnesses to the following statement. And he said as follows, even after his days on earth have passed, if anyone comes to his gravesite and says these 10 chapters of Tehillim, and this is the Psalms, and gives a pruta, small coin to tzedakah, charity on his behalf, He will try with all of his might to save him and purify his sins, no matter how weighty they may be. I will lay myself out, this is by my length and width, in order to do him a favor. As this was similar to the statement we had about coming to his grave on Rosh Hashanah. By his payas, his sidelock says, will I pull him out of hell. I am very strongly committed to all that I say, but to this I am even more strongly committed because these 10 chapters have a tremendous benefit. And evidently this was in his mind, or in his opinion, that he had a revelation. Because he was a mystic. He was constantly fasting. He was constantly, in his opinion, having like an out-of-body experience. And this was revealed to him. He said that they are a tikkun kloli, a universal antidote. For every sin has a special means of atonement. But the recitation of these 10 chapters affect a universal atonement. As we said before, the followers of Rav Nachman viewed him to be in a class by himself. We covered many of his unique qualities in the previous lecture. The following quotation from the Sefer Likutei Sichos, in other words, this is a collection of his sayings, number 185, gives us an insight to an entirely new dimension of his personality, i.e. the glimpse how Rav Nachman acted as a Rebbe and a spiritual mentor. This is on page 6. Our master of blessed memory knew all the sources, the roots, the shrushim, of the souls of Israel. Originally he said that he knew them through the written Torah, but didn't yet know them through the oral Torah. Sometime after that he told them they knew the sources, the roots of the souls of Israel from the oral Torah as well. He knew how to give tikkunim, special spiritual restorative measures, for each person based upon the root of their soul. You know, by the way, if you recall in the lecture that I gave, the series about Shabbosai Tzvi, it says Rav Nosson of Nathan of Gaza, Nosson Azosi, who was the prophet of Shabbosai Tzvi, people would throng to him. It says because he would give them each their tikkun. And again, it is just very reminiscent. And it continues on, none of the tikkunim that he mandated his followers to implement were related to the secrets of Kabbalah and the concentration of certain yichudim, the Kabbalistic formulations of the divine attributes. But they only consist of positive actions which followed a period of prolonged fasting. He also ordered his followers never to accept upon themselves any other fasting except that which he imposed upon them. On occasion, he commanded a follower to fast a whole week from Shabbos to Shabbos. This also we find much parallels in Nathan of Gaza. He ordered many people to stay up a whole night once a week and not to eat animal products for a complete 24-hour period once a week. He ordered many people to fast the day before Rosh Chodesh. Similarly, he ordered many of his followers to go to the mikveh to immerse themselves on the day when Tachnun is not recited, which we cited before. He told many people to recite 18 chapters of Mishnah every day and many other directives regarding Torah study. He would tell one person to study a certain section, another person he would direct to a different section. In general, he demanded they study posek, those practical legal rulings, the Shulchan Aruch, every day. Even on a day when they had virtually no time, he demanded they study at least one paragraph of Shulchan Aruch. He said it is a great obligation which is incumbent upon every Jew. He also made a general demand upon his followers. They seclude themselves every single day and express their feelings to Hashem and beseech him to grant them the merit of drawing near to his service. This conversation should be made in Yiddish, known as the vernacular, as is explicated in his holy works, which are in print. Besides for Chabad, Lubavitch, Breslov is the only school of Hasidus in which the study of the written discourses of the Rebbe is a central activity of the disciples. His teachings make up a vast literature, but his most profound teachings are contained in the collection of his drushas, his discourses, Likutei Moharan, which is a veritable font of wisdom. Rav Nachman himself is quoted as saying that his Likutei Moharan which was published in his lifetime, shortly before his death, was the Ascalta de Geula, the beginning of redemption. This is in Yemei Moranat. He also said that now that it has come out and as it has been published, I very much want people to study it. They must study it so much they know it by heart, because it's filled with guidance and has the power to stir men to God in a way nothing else can compare with. Those who do so have no need for any other work on ethics and moral guidelines. This is also from Yemei Moranat. To conclude this section, and to give you a taste of his profound Hasidic expositions, I would like to quote an extract from one of his drushes taken from the Likutei Moran. This is number 10. And again, we're just touching the surface of it, because it really is very profound. And as I said before, the Likutei Moran was studied not only by Breslover Hasidim, but even other Rebbes and other Hasidim as well. And he says, the Torah has facets similar to hands and feet. For the Torah consists of revealed teachings, which are akin to hands, and hidden teachings, which are akin to feet. The essence of the Torah is called the heart. In other words, in the imagery here, the Torah is akin to a body. And the essence is like the heart, for it begins with the letter Beis and ends with the letter Lamed. So you read it, it's Lev, it's heart. For in the Torah's essence lies the spirit which flows into the six joints of the hand and the six joints of the feet, i.e. the revealed and hidden portions of the Torah. So the hands are the revealed sections, the feet, the hidden. These are also related to the aspects which were embodied by Mordechai, Esther, Haman, Purim, the lots which Haman cast, and the Omer sacrifice of barley, which we're not going to touch upon, which Mordechai studied prior to the miracle. Haman is related to idolatry, for our sages of blessed memory pointed out that Haman was a self-proclaimed god. This is the reason that he cast the lot in the month that Moshe Rabbeinu, that Moses died, and this is Ador. For it was Moshe who eliminated the power of idolatry. I mean, he was through him the Torah was given. And his death seemed to signal the demise of the only person who possessed the power to counter idolatry. So, and just looking into it, so he's really, in a sense, he's analyzing the dynamics of the Purim story as really not just merely an attempt to annihilate the Jews, but to annihilate the force that countered idolatry. So really it was a religious, it had this religious element to it. And it continues on, Mordechai and Esther, however, also possessed the power to negate the idolatry of Haman. It wasn't just Moshe, they also had it within them. It was for this reason the Jews made a new commitment to observe the Torah. It was after the miracle of Purim. As our sage of blessed memory interpreted the verse, they established, he says, Kimu v'kiblu, they established and accepted upon themselves, to mean that they firmly established, or they originally accepted upon themselves, the time of Moshe, which is the rejection of idolatry. The term established, kimu, refers to the aspect of feet, like you stand on feet, kom, you stand. The term accepted refers to the aspect of the hands, kimu kiblu, accepted, like to accept is like you grab with your hands. So kom is with your feet. He says, there's a choice of these words, in other words, have a deeper meaning. Because you're makabel, you accept with your hands, which is the revealed. So the kim of a kibu, the acceptance was both on the oral law and the written law, which alludes to the aspect of the Torah itself. Mordechai, this is the written Torah. Mordechai, whose name is hinted at in the Torah, in the Aramaic translation of the phrase Mor Doror, pure mirror, this is Moradachia, is an allusion. The word Dror has the connotation in Hebrew of freedom. Is an allusion to freedom, which is related to the aspect of hands, and he says the cherus, and this has to do with a verse in Shir HaShirim, which my beloved has stretched out his hand from the hole, from the chur, which is the hand as if like God is stretching out the hand, which is the revealed Torah. Esther, which means hidden, is related to the aspect of feet. So again, Mordechai is the written Torah, the revealed Torah. Esther is the hidden Torah. And it continues on, that is the source of the term Purim, which of course in Persian means lots, but he says it has another allusion, which alludes to the negation of idolatry. Is it written that the word Pura, I have trodden the winepress, Pura means trotting alone, and that wasn't any one of the other nations with me, for the day of vengeance is in my heart. There's a hint by that of really the Purim was really the destruction of idolatry. Through the enlightenment of Mordechai and Esther, which includes both the aspects of the hands, the revealed Mordechai, and the feet, the hidden, heresy became obliterated and faith increased throughout the world, which, as is alluded in Scripture, and Mordechai says Uoya Oimen Hadasa. It says Oimen, which is raised, also has the connotation of faith. And in the verse, and Esther remained faithful as she had been, this is while under Mordechai's care. He says faith is a central theme in the Purim story. The Jews maintaining their faith in Hashem. For both of them embodied faith. All this was accomplished through the Holy Spirit, as is stated, Esther is written with the Holy Spirit. For the essence of idolatry is dependent on spirit, which is related to the feet, the hidden aspect of one's personality. As stated in Scripture, it says, her feet, idolatry's feet, carry a person to his death. That is why the harmful effect of idolatry was corrected through Esther. She's hidden. And that's why the Megillah is called after Esther. It's Megillas Esther, which is written through the Holy Spirit. The Spirit is in the heart through which the enlightenment of the hands and the feet become revealed. The essence, however, is dependent upon the feet, the hidden aspect. I'm just giving you a taste of the Likutei Moharan. Faith, especially says, in the light of Haskalah, of the Jewish secular movement, is also a major theme of Rav Nachman's. He discouraged reading or countering the claims of the heretics, but rather committing himself to pure and unadulterated faith in Hashem and His Torah. Although his discourses are filled with brilliance and were studied by other tzaddikim and their chassidim, not just Breslov, and as you could see that really we're just touching the surface of something which is very, very profound. And this is just an excerpt of one of them. Even if Rav Nachman had not graced us with his drushes, his expositions, his prayer and advice, this one area itself, one particular area, would have guaranteed him an honored place in history and left us with a rich legacy of his genius and teachings. I'm referring to his parables and tales. The main body of these stories, and the most difficult and rich with symbolism and Kabbalistic secrets, are the 13 stories contained in his Sipuri Mises. Cloaked in the style of traditional folklore, with princes and princesses, kings and queens, advisors and sages, they were meant to be understood on different levels, each more profound than the next, yet always still elusive and mysterious. Rav Nachman began telling over these stories shortly after the death of his son Shlomo Ephraim, died soon after Shavuos in the year 1806. He is quoted by Rav Nosson in his Likutei Sichus, number 189. as having said, quote, the Ari, the famous Arizal, Rav Yitzchak Luria, only revealed one secret, I guess the secret of Tzimtzum, and was punished with the loss of his son. But I have revealed many great secrets. I guess then most certainly he's saying I should be punished. Chas v'shalom. He is said to have placed much hope for the child and saw his child's death as not only a personal loss for himself and his wife, but also a loss for the generation. It was shortly after that incident, on the 11th of Ov, Shabbos Nachmu of that year, that he began a new approach in spreading his teachings and influencing Jewry by telling his profound stories. Time doesn't allow for a lengthy exposition of his parables and their hidden meanings. I'd like to share with you, however, some of his statements indicating the high regard in which he viewed storytelling in general and his parables in particular. And then I would give you a taste of his stories. First on page 8, this is from, taken again, from Chaya Moran, from Rav Nosson, his faithful disciple. Our master of blessed memory stated that if one were to alter even one word of his parables, much of the meaning would be lost. He continued on, his thoughts were very profound. Fortunate is the one who will merit to grasp even a small part of the parables in a manner which is appropriate to his level. And this is in another section. This is in 61. In 63 says, it has been reported from those who heard it directly from his holy mouth that the stories that he told are incredibly amazing and awesome and are fit to be expounded in public. I had to stand up in the synagogue and relate any one of these stories, for the new insights contained therein are lofty and very awesome. In the preface to Sipurim Maisis of Rav Nachman, it's written, the folk tales that people repeat contain within them many divine mysteries and are very exalted. These tales, however, became distorted for the missing much material and jumbled, as they don't tell over the story in its correct order. And continues on, the Baal Shem Tov, Sal, was able to unite Kabbalistic forces through his telling of a story. When he saw that the higher channels became damaged, and he couldn't correct them through prayer, he restored and unite them through telling over one of his stories. Yes, to inspire. I'd like to read you one of his classic stories. It's relatively short. The story of the humble king. I'll touch upon some of the points, but I'll leave the complete interpretation to you. There was once a king who had a wise advisor. The king said to him, quote, there's a king who signs himself, like signs his name, the mighty warrior and the humble man of truth. He said, regarding his being a mighty warrior, I know that to be true. For his land is surrounded by a sea, and that sea is protected by fighters on ships containing cannons who won't let anyone come close to his land. Next to the sea surrounding his country is a great swamp, which contains only one small causeway, which only one man at a time can go. This causeway is also defended by cannons, and if anyone should attack, he would be repelled by the cannons. It's impossible to come close to his land. But regarding his being a humble man of truth, I'm not certain that it is true. I want you to bring me back a portrait of that king. This is what the king in another country said to his advisor, I'm sending you on a mission to the other country. Bring me back his portrait. I want to see what he looks like. Again, it would seem that the nimshel, again, the object here, the king who's the mighty warrior and humble, is referring to Hashem. But again, I'll leave the complete interpretation of the cannons and the ships and the swamps, causeway, all to you. The king, who spoke to his advisor, had a collection of all the portraits of all of the other kings. The portrait of the king, under discussion, however, was not in the possession of any king, for he kept himself hidden from people as he sat under a canopy far apart from the members of his kingdom. The wise man, as the advisor, then traveled to the country of the other king. Now he's on the mission. The wise man said to himself, they must first find out the essential nature of that country. How does one do that? Through knowing its humor. Evidently, Rav Nachman himself had a sense of humor here. In order to understand something, one must first understand the joke said about it. There are many types of jokes. There are jokes whose intent is to hurt the other person. When the object, as the victim of the joke, communicates his annoyance, the other party replies in jest, I was only joking. This is only one example. And he continued on, there are all kinds of humor. There's a land amongst all the lands that typifies all of them. In that land, there's a city which typifies all the cities of that land. And in that city, there's a building which typifies all the buildings in this unique city, which typifies all the cities of the land, which typifies all the lands. In that building, there's a person who typifies everything in that building. I continue on. He is the one who composed all of the jokes of that country. So basically is, if you get to the person who composes the jokes, then you have the key to the whole country. The wise man took with him a large sum of money and went there. He saw the many different forms of humor that were composed there, and from that he understood that the whole land was filled with falsehood from beginning to end. He saw that jokes were being made about people who were being cheated and deceived in business, and the corruption bribery of the court to whom they first took their case, and the utter falsehood of the Supreme Court to whom they appealed for justice. Humorous skits were created about all these situations. The wise man understood from their humor that the whole country is full of lies and corruption, and there didn't exist any integrity. He proceeded to do business in that country and let himself be cheated in business. Thereupon he went to the courts, which were full of falsehood and corruption. One day he would give them a bribe. The next day they wouldn't recognize him. He appealed his case to a higher court, which was also dishonest. He finally came before the Supreme Court, which was also corrupt. Till he finally appeared before the king himself. When he came to the king, he told him, quote, over whom are you king? This country is full of falsehood from beginning to end. There's absolutely no truth here at all. End quote. He then began to describe all of the falsehood of the land, which it would seem to be, this is a mashal, this is a parable to the falsehood of this world, and this feeling that everything here is false. Continues on, when the king heard his words, he inclined his ear to the curtain, because he had this canopy that separated him from everyone else. That separated them, in order to hear better, for he was surprised that there was a man who was so aware of all of this corruption. Upon hearing this, the ministers of the realm became incensed, but he continued on. The wise man then said, it would be logical to state that this king is just like them, someone who loves falsehood, just like the rest of his countrymen. There's one thing that shows me you're a man of truth. You keep yourself at a distance from them, for you cannot bear the falsehood of your countrymen. He then began to heap great praises upon the king. The king was exceedingly humble, and whenever his greatness became celebrated, his humility shone forth. This is the way of a humble person. Whenever he is praised and the special qualities are pointed out, he feels even more insignificant and humble. So therefore, because of the great superlatives which would the wise man describe the king became so exceedingly humble and insignificant that he literally became nothing. No longer being able to contain himself, he threw the curtain aside to take a look at that wise man. He had to see for himself the person who knew and understood all of this. In doing so, he revealed his face, and the wise man was then able to paint his portrait and bring it to the king. The darkest Tzion says Avelis. So, Tzion in Hebrew alludes to the monuments of all of the countries. For they all congregate around these memorials, like Tzion is really a signpost. As it is written, one shall see a man and build a monument, Tzion, next to him. This is the meaning of the verse, this is see Zion, the city of our gatherings. The initial letters of this verse spell out the word mitzache, which means to tell a joke. This is the place where all the monuments come together. If a person needs to know, should engage in a certain type of business, we'll find out through this mitzache. As I was alluding to that building typical of all buildings, and about the jokes are contained there, he's alluding to Tzion. And this is the land which the wise man came to. May it be Hashem's will that He rebuild His temple speedily in our day. Amen. And this is the story that he told. And I guess Rav Nosson, adding to this, says, look, understand, and see the full extent of these ideas. Fortunate is he who waits and reaches the point, can know and grasp even a small portion of the mysteries of these stories. Nothing like this has been heard since ancient times. All the verses and allusions that are cited are only hints, so the person should realize this story is not devoid of meaning, God forbid. Rav Nachman expressly said that he was revealing some hints and verses alluding to the mysteries so that people should realize he was not merely engaged in idle chatter, God forbid. The secret meaning of these stories, however, is far beyond our grasp. They're exceedingly deep. Who can find their true meaning? Now, the following stories are less symbolic, but very entertaining and contain profound messages. Unlike most of Rav Nachman's legacy, the following stories were told over by Rav Nosson's colleague, not Rav Nosson, but his colleague from the city of Nemirov, Rav Naftali. You know, if you notice, we quoted from Naftali before, he and together with the rabbi of Breslov, as he told about the Tikkun Klali. And are preserved in the work Koch Ve'or. So sit down and relax. The following is a story which was told by our master of Nachman of blessed memory. He did not claim any originality for these stories. But he, perhaps the way he told them over was original. There was once a poor man who earned his living. There's another one in this collection. This is not the one in Ripley's, believe it or not. There's a soon to come. There was once a poor man who earned his living by digging clay and selling it. It once happened that while he was digging, he discovered a precious stone that was worth a fortune. Since he didn't have the knowledge to assess its true value, he went to an expert to appraise it. The expert told him that there was no one in that area that could afford such a jewel. He would have to travel to London, to the capital. The clay digger was unfortunately so poor that he couldn't afford to make the trip. He proceeded to sell all of his belongings and then went from door to door to beg for additional funds. He just had enough money to take him to the coast, but he still didn't have enough to pay for the ship that would take him to London. After he arrived, to the coast, he went to the ship's captain and showed him the jewel. The captain treated him with great respect and immediately allowed him aboard. He told him he considered him to be very trustworthy and he could pay him later. He put him in a first-class cabin, provided him with all of the creature comforts of an aristocrat. The cabin had a window with a view of the sea, and the man would sit there staring at the diamond and rejoicing, especially at mealtime, since eating in such a state of joy and uplifted spirits is beneficial for digestion. There's a lot of good advice here. Once while he was sitting down to eat, with the diamond lying on the table before him, he dozed off. In the meantime, the busboy came in to clear the table, and without realizing it, shook out the tablecloth and its crumbs together with a diamond into the sea. When the man woke up and realized what had happened, he became so distraught that he nearly lost his mind. He thought to himself, what am I to do? The captain is a violent man and would not hesitate to kill me if I didn't pay his fare. He therefore decided to appear to be happy as if nothing at all had happened. Since the captain was in the habit of speaking with the man for a few hours every day, on that day, he had to force himself to appear to be in a good mood so the captain wouldn't be aware of any change of his circumstance. Thereupon the captain said to him, quote, I know that you're a man of intelligence and integrity, I would like to purchase a large quantity of grain to sell in London for a large profit, but I'm afraid that I will be accused of having stolen the money from the royal treasury. Because if they see me dealing in such sums, says I'll be suspect. Evidently he had a run-in or dealings with people before. Therefore, I am ready to arrange for the grain to be purchased in your name, and I will pay you handsomely for your trouble. Now, so his plan was that he would front this, and it would be put into his name legally, and he would then have it sold, and then he would take from him, you know, he would give him a commission for his for helping him. The plan found favor in his eyes, and he agreed to it. As soon as they came to London, you know, and the grain was purchased and the documents were signed, the captain died, leaving the entire shipment of grain in the passenger's name. It was worth many times over the price of the diamond. Our master of blessed memory concluded, the diamond didn't really belong to the man, the poor man. The proof is he didn't keep it. In other words, it wasn't destined for him. The grain was what was really meant to be his. The proof is that he did keep it. But he only got what he deserved because he remained happy and didn't lose himself. Of course, you yourself understand the moral of the story. It's not necessarily a true story, but the moral is true. Mm-hmm. Now, I'll share with you another moral. And this is the story of Kaptsin Pasha. By the way, if you want to review this, I think Art Scroll put out a Tales of Rav Nachman in cartoon form. Once there was a court Jew who was held in high esteem by the Turkish Sultan more than any other of his ministers. He intensely loved him and favored him more than anyone else in his government. Every day, the Sultan would invite him to his palace to enjoy his company. The other royal ministers were jealous of him and plotted to denounce him to the Sultan and destroy him. Amongst the ministers was a pasha by the name of Kaptsin Pasha, who hated the Jews more than anyone else in the government. When he was with a court Jew, he pretended to be his friend. But behind his back, he would constantly devise plots to denounce him to the Sultan. I mean, you can from here, you're going to see he has a tremendous sense of humor, Rav Nachman. One time, the Pasha came to the Jew and deviously began to speak to him. He told him, I was with the Sultan and heard him say that he was fond of you, but the one thing that pains him whenever you come to him and speak is he can't stand your bad breath. Since he can't bear to be without you, this bothers him greatly. My advice to you is that whenever you come to the Sultan, you should place a perfumed handkerchief over your mouth. This way your bad breath will be neutralized and you won't be repugnant in the eyes of the Sultan. In his innocence, the Jew believed him and he agreed to follow his advice. Afterwards, the Pasha went to the Sultan and told him that he had heard from the Jew that he suffers very much because whenever he speaks to the Sultan, he is repelled by the Sultan's bad breath. He has therefore decided, said the Pasha, to put a perfumed handkerchief over his mouth whenever he comes to speak before your highness, so he will not smell your breath. The proof that I'm telling you the truth is that tomorrow when he comes to speak to you, you will see with your own eyes he will be clutching a perfumed handkerchief over his mouth. When the Sultan heard this, he became very angry and said, when I see for myself that what you're saying is true, I will utterly destroy the Jew. The next day, the court Jew came before the king holding a perfumed handkerchief over his mouth, just as the Pasha had advised him, since he believed him. When the Sultan saw this, he was convinced that the Pasha had been telling the truth. He immediately wrote a note saying, quote, when the bearer of this note arrives, immediately throw him into the furnace where all those who are sentenced to die are burned. That's what the note wrote. The king sealed the letter with a signet ring and told the Jew, quote, do me a favor. Personally deliver this note to the man whose address is written on the envelope. The Jew took the letter and promised the king he would fulfill his request, not knowing what was written in the letter, and went home. The court Jew was very diligent in the performance of the commandment to circumcise Jewish children. Whenever he was honored to perform that mitzvah, he wouldn't pay any heed to any obstacle in his way, because this mitzvah was so precious in his eyes. On that very day, when he was supposed to deliver the Sultan's letter to the place it was sent, God arranged to send to save his good friend. He made it happen that on that same day, a certain villager came to the court Jew and honored him to travel with him to perform the circumcision on his son. Since it was the custom of the court Jew never to avoid the opportunity of performing this mitzvah, he began to think, "What will I do to fulfill the Sultan's request? I deliver the letter." Hashem arranged that just at that moment, the Pasha happened to come to him. He told the Pasha that he was by the Sultan, that the Sultan had handed him the letter to deliver. But now, Hashem had prepared for him the opportunity to fulfill the mitzvah of circumcision. And it was his custom never to avoid this mitzvah, no matter the circumstance. Therefore, he said, "I'm asking you to do me a favor and deliver it to there. Deliver it there." The Pasha was very happy with this turn of events, since he now had further grounds to denounce him to the Sultan. For the Jew had not fulfilled the Sultan's request to deliver the letter. And his plan was, he's going to deliver the letter. He's going to go back to the Sultan and say, "You know, I had to deliver it myself." He wasn't going to deliver it. The Pasha took the letter and personally delivered it to the addressee. The recipient was the executioner in charge of burning those who had been sentenced to death by the Sultan. Without warning, immediately grabbed the Pasha and threw him into the fiery furnace. He was burned according to Hashem's judgment and was punished measure for measure. The Jew was not aware of any of this. The next day he returned from the circumcision and came before the Sultan. When the Sultan saw him, he was very surprised. "Didn't you deliver the letter that I gave you?" he asked. "Your Majesty," replied, "I gave the letter to Kapsan Pasha to deliver. Hashem gave me the opportunity to fulfill the mitzvah of circumcision. It is my custom never to pass over such an opportunity when it presents itself." The Sultan then understood that it was no mere coincidence that the Pasha, who had defamed the Jew, was burned to death. The Sultan then asked him, "Why did you cover your mouth with a perfumed handkerchief?" He replied, "The Pasha had advised me to do this, as he had heard from you that you couldn't bear my breath." The Sultan then revealed to the Jew the contents of the letter. He said, quote, "Now I know that Hashem has power over the world, and he saved his friend from all evil. When the Pasha wanted to do to you, what the Pasha wanted to do to you was done to him. He was paid back as he deserved." The Jew was now all the more esteemed by the Sultan, more so than any of his ministers. He was very highly esteemed and dear to him. Of course, the moral of the story is that one shouldn't be afraid to do the mitzvah, to do what's right. Hashem will protect him. Now another story. Once a Jew and a German Gentile were traveling together as vagabonds. Since their language was so similar, like Yiddish and German, the Jew was able to teach the German how to impersonate a Jew so that the Jews, who were so compassionate, would take pity on him. Since Passover was so close, he taught him how to act at the Pesach Seder, the Passover Seder, since it was customary for the Jews to invite strangers to the Seder. He told him how Kiddush is made, and the subsequent washing of the hands. He forgot to tell him, however, about the morer. They used morer there, they didn't use romaine lettuce. That was a problem with Gush Katif, you know. Says they used horseradish. Says by the time the German came to the Seder at night, he was famished, not having eaten all day, and he looked forward to the good food that his Jewish friend had spoken about. It didn't work out, however, as his plan. First of all, they gave him karpas, which is celery or parsley or radish dipped in salt water, and other things served at the Seder. As they were reciting the Haggadah, he sat there chalashing and was longing for the meal. When they finally got to the matzah, he was overjoyed, but then they served him the morer. His mouth was bitter, I mean burning, and he thought about this, thought that this was the entire meal. You know, this is the main course. He bolted from the house, bitter and hungry, and thought to himself, "Those accursed Jews. After all that ceremony, that's all they serve to eat." He went to the synagogue and fell asleep. After a while, his Jewish friend arrived happy and content from all the eating and drinking. He says, "How was your Seder?" he asked. Angrily, he told him what had happened. He says, "Stupid German," he retorted. "If you only waited a little bit longer, you would have enjoyed a good meal just like me." And it continues on here, the moral is written here. So too, when it comes to becoming close to our master, it's interesting how they take the moral and fit it to their... This is how Rav Naftali is writing. Coming to our Rav Nachman, or to serving Hashem, to purify the body. After all the effort and toil to come close to our master, to serve Hashem, a person is given a little bit of bitterness. For purification of the body is preceded with an initial bitterness. The person mistakenly thinks, however, that all there is only bitterness, and therefore he immediately runs away from it. If only he would wait just a little bit longer and bear the bitterness and allow his body to be purified, then he would finally feel invigorated and experience unlimited joy. The next is the story of the Turkey Prince. This is really a classic, and I think this is a tremendous lesson for really any educator, anyone involved in outreach. And you'll understand the moral yourself. Once upon a time, a royal prince became insane and believed that he was a turkey. He felt compelled to sit naked under the table, pecking at bones and pieces of bread like a turkey. All of the physicians of the realm despaired of ever curing him of this lunacy, and the king suffered tremendous grief because of this. One day a wise man came to the king and told him, "I will undertake to cure the prince." Thereupon he took off all of his clothes and sat naked underneath the table next to the royal prince, and joined him in pecking at the crumbs and bones. "Who are you?" asked the prince. "What are you doing here?" "And who are you?" replied the wise man. "And what are you doing here?" "I'm a turkey." "And so am I," answered the wise man. They sat together for some time until they became fast friends. You know, it's hard to find, you know, amongst turkeys, a good turkey. I guess this is particularly apropos at this time of year. It's November already. You know? At this point, the wise man mentioned to the king's servants, and they threw them some shirts. The wise man then said to the royal prince, "You probably think that a turkey can't go around wearing a shirt. We can do it. We'll go around with shirts and we'll still be turkeys." The prince accepted the arguments, and so they both put on shirts. Sometime later, the wise man motioned to the king's servants, and they threw him some pants. The wise man then said to the royal prince, "You probably think that a turkey can't go around wearing pants. We can do it! We'll go around with pants, and we'll still be turkeys. We'll show the world." With that, they put on the pants. The sage continued on in this manner until eventually they were both completely dressed. Sometime later, the wise man motioned to the servants, and they threw them regular human food from the table. The wise man then said to the royal prince, "You probably think that if we start eating good food, we'll stop being turkeys. We can eat whatever we want, and we'll still remain turkeys." As a result, they both ate the food. Afterwards, the sage said to him, "You probably think a turkey has no choice but to sit under a table. We'll sit at the table, and we'll still remain turkeys." The sage continued on in this manner until the prince was finally cured. The lesson of this story is obvious to any person of intelligence. The following story, this was the story that I saw also some years ago in Ripley's Believe It or Not. Maybe I'll but the basic story. A man from a certain town once dreamed that there was a treasure buried under a bridge in Vienna. Consequently, he traveled there and stood near the bridge trying to figure out what to do. He didn't dare to uncover the treasure by day because there were too many people around. An officer passed by and confronted him. "What are you doing here, just standing and thinking?" The man decided it would be better for him to tell the whole story so the soldier might be interested to help him. He went on to tell him the entire story, and the soldier replied, "A Jew is only concerned with dreams. I also had a dream. I also that I saw also saw a treasure in the cellar of the house of a person whose name is, and he named the very that same person who had come to Vienna, that person, which is located in the town of, and he named the town, that person. Do you think that I would be so foolish to rely upon the dreams and travel there? The man immediately returned home, dug up his cellar, and found the treasure. He commented afterwards, "I now realize I possess the treasure the entire time, but I have to travel all the way to Vienna to find it." And I guess from Naftoli's writing, it says, "The same is true when it comes to serving Hashem. Each person has a hidden treasure, but in order to find it, he must first travel to the tzaddik." I guess we could find our own moral. But very often we really have to try far and wide to realize the true treasure is really at home. And this is the final story that I'm quoting to you. It's interesting, it says Elie Wiesel, in his book Souls on Fire, which are short biographies of Hasidic masters, chose this story to open up a vision of who Rav Nachman was. And this story is very profound. Again, I'll leave it to you to understand the interpretation. A king once told his friend, the viceroy, "I see in the stars that whoever eats the grain that will grow this coming year will go stark raving mad." Now there is, by the way, there is a fungus that does grow on grain that really can cause insanity. "So what do you advise?" The viceroy replied, "We must set aside enough grain from last year's harvest for ourselves, so at least we won't go mad." The king objected, "But then we'll be the only ones who will be sane. Everyone else will be crazy. And they'll all be convinced that we are the mad ones. It's impossible to set aside enough grain for everyone. We have no other choice. We too must eat this coming year's grain. There's one thing, however, that we can do. We'll make a special mark on our foreheads. It will be signed for both of us to look at, to let us know that we're truly insane. When I look at your forehead, and when you look at my forehead, and see the sign, we'll both know that we are stark raving mad. They are indeed crazy." That's the end of the story. And that is the end of this lecture. Now, are there any questions?
Why stop if somebody lived in the 18th century? Go to the Tanoim.
The question was that if you're going to the grave, Rav Nachman put so much, so much value about coming to his grave. Why his grave? I mean, there's so many in history, so many great tzaddikim. I mean, this is really your question. First of all, it's evident from the question you're a misnagid. The second thing is, here Rav Nachman specifically promised that he's going to do everything in his power to bring the person out of Gehenna. Rashi never made such a promise. The question was, is this Tikkun Klali related to the depression? I don't believe so. He was a mystic. And mysticism is really not confined even to Jews. The going into mystic states is really something which is a universal phenomenon. The difference, however, is that not all information is the same. And this is what we've discussed in another lecture. And you may be going somewhere, but you're really going to the wrong place. He relied on his, he was a tremendous tzaddik. He was a porush, he was an ascetic, he was always learning, he was always teaching. And he relied on himself and his whole years of experience, and he felt that his mystic experiences were true and came from a pure, higher source. And this was one of the results of one of his mystic experiences. He was told It wasn't that he had worked it out logically, an analysis of all of the capital of the chapters of Tehillim. It was something really that he was told, and he had with such great confidence that he told others.
Given the profundities and what he integrates with Mordechai, Esther, things of that sort.
The question was, because of the profundity of his works, why isn't Likutei Moran like studied more? The Likutei Moran, by the way, is studied by people that are not Breslov or Hasidim. But it is based upon the Kabbalah, and Kabbalistic studies by themselves is generally limited to a small group who have to first have training in the basic tenets of the Kabbalah. But it is really studied by, it is studied beyond Breslov or Hasidim. Yeah, your question was, is that he lived in a particularly difficult time. Were his advice or his approach really something unique for his people and his time? He didn't view this as such. He viewed that depression, difficulties are part of the human condition. In history, there may be better times, worse times, but it's a staple of the human condition. Yeah.
One question is that I know in the Musaf place there was this idea of saying different psukim, different Mamre Chazal over and over again. Isn't that the same idea as davening, like to actually have Hashem help take away the?
The question was, in the Musar movement, there was creation through Rishol Salanter of the Musar Klois. There was a special Musar room that people would go and study works of Musar, not just as a library and study, but his Rishol Salanter's approach was a dramatic approach. And they would read a passage which they found particularly inspiring, read it once and again and again and again and again. My understanding is, how does that compare to the approach of Breslov and their meditation and their prayers? My understanding is that Rabbi Yisrael Salanter's approach was a psychological approach. That idea should go to descend into the depths of a person's psyche. It wasn't asking for divine help. It was really a means of personality change. Rav Nachman's approach is a mystical approach of connecting with Hashem himself.
So can I ask one question? Derech Hashem talks about the idea, when he talks about the whole idea of Olam Haba and the Kibbutz HaKlali, the great gathering of all the people or all the neshamas in Olam Haba, he says that people who are kind of on the Beinonim, how I understand it, the in-between people, that they can merit getting into the Kibbutz HaShlemim through the being attached to a tzaddik. My understanding is that the Derech Hashem Ramchal is not a chassid, but he talks about the same idea of being connected to a tzaddik, not necessarily talking about a chassidic master, but a tzaddik, and then being able to merit getting into Olam Haba through that connection.
The question is, how does this chassidic idea, especially, it runs throughout all Hasidus, but especially in the works of Rav Nachman about the importance of clinging to a tzaddik, how does that compare to we find the literature in other works, as is quoted in the Derech Hashem, about clinging to a tzaddik and the importance of it and the value of it. For the idea of clinging to a tzaddik is really from Chazal. It's from the Gemara. There's a mitzvah boy sidbok, so you should cling to Hashem. It says, how do you cling to Hashem? So he says, if you cling to the Torah itself, you cling to the Torah, but those who aren't clinging to the Torah, you cling to Talmidei Chachamim. You do business with them. You socialize with them. You become part of their world. But that's your close to clinging to Hashem. And the Gemara says that continues on, there's a Gemara in Ksubas and Kufiyat Aleph Amun Beis, that one can only be zoicha merit olam habor tchias hameisim through the study of Torah. So he says, how do people who don't study Torah, how do they merit it? Also by helping the tzaddik, clinging to him, they're part of his world. The non-chassidic, I mean, the non-mystical approach to this is, there's a Gemara in Brachas and Vavam and Beis that says that the whole world was created for the Yoreh Shemayim, one who fears God, the tzaddik. And everything else is created, and one of them is a letzaptzel, is that to accompany them. It's basically to help them out. I mean, you take anything, you take the suit. I mean, probably it was taken from materials that were harvested in one country and woven in another country and tailored in yet another country. Now, the whole world, it really comes together, you know, to provide, you know, for other people. So in that same sense, that the whole world provides for the tzaddik, who may be. You're helping him, becoming part of that world, is really you have a chelik in his mitzvahs. I mean, not only do you gain from the experience of being clinging to, you know, to a godly person, you become godly, it affects you in terms of your godliness. You rise, you know, by being close to a holy person, but you're actually, you're benefiting the person. You're part of doing his mitzvahs. I mean, in a certain sense, like Zvulun, Yisachar, and Zvulun, you know, the partners, or any helping. This would be like the non-Hasidic approach would be, A, psychologically you benefit. If you're together with good people, you become a better person. That's how you're clinging to. And second of all, by helping them, by being part of their world, you have a chelik, you have a part in their Torah. That's like the traditional way you'd look at the Gemara. And this is always important, to be cling to great people, good people, great people. You become a good person in the process. Their language is different, their ideals are different. You become inspired and you become a better person. The yisoid of the Hasidic approach, being close to the tzaddik, is different. Not necessarily not true, but different. And that is that there is a, like there are master souls, so to speak. And through these master souls, the other souls gets their hashpah. In other words, God does not directly give them light. Their light comes through the tzaddik. He filters it. It goes through him. To the extent that you're close to the tzaddik, you get the light. To the extent that you're far from the tzaddik, you don't get the light. And their understanding, therefore, drawing God's light is getting close to the true tzaddik, who is the conveyor of that light. It isn't just a means to trigger me psychologically that I should grow into a tzaddik. It's really they are the tzinor, they are like the intermediary between God and me. That is a non-traditional view. And that is really this is that whole view which, so therefore, if you want to get God's grace, God is not going to give it to you. He gives it to Rav Nachman or whatever tzaddik. You get close to Rav Nachman, you'll get it. It's like, it would be a sense that you're in a cold house. So there's a fire going on in a furnace. That furnace is the tzaddik. You get close to that furnace, the fire will never get to you. So you have to get there, and you get that which is burning in him, when is given to him, you will get from him. It's a kin, I mean, that Hasidim takes Shirayim. You know, it goes through him. It's a different food already. And they really become the conduit, the intermediary between you and God. For some people, it may be true, but the emphasis on that really borders on idolatry in the eyes of the critics. Because then it becomes really, you come to worship the man. You pray through him, to him. And you really have no connection to God himself. You're only through him. Instead of the stress as you become the tzaddik, says, no, you can't become anything. You're only because you're connected to him. Not because you're connected to Hashem, you're connected to him. He becomes a substitute for Hashem himself. That's why many people find it so offensive. Right. But it goes hand in hand. It's true, you'll only go so far, but you have to come through me.
So what does the Rambam mean when he says about getting into Olam HaBa through a tzaddik?
Because through helping a tzaddik, you have a chilek of his Torah. I mean, I don't know if he means anything less than the traditional thing. You don't have Torah, but you're close to someone who has Torah. You've helped him, you're part of his world, you benefit from his Torah.
So why stay with the Din Rebbe?
You can't help him. No, that's the traditional view. I'm just saying that's how you learn up the Gemara. Now, this is a different thing. He is the Tzinor. God's blessings shine through him. And that is the end of this lecture.